Titus chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 1 and read through the end of the chapter. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-control, sound in the faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled, and show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. Well, last week and this week, we've studied particularly this chapter of the letter to Titus. And last week, we examined Paul's clear intent in writing to encourage Titus to take care of some things in the church, namely some leadership issues. Paul, who had helped establish this church, left it without some clear leaders in place. And so Titus's work was to help select those individuals who could then lead the church even after Titus had moved on. These men are elders, and of course, in support of these elders would be other men and women that serve the church. And so Paul gave Titus instruction about what kind of people to look for to lead the church. But his main intention was not simply to make sure that leadership was at place in the church, but actually to let the church move toward healthiness, toward a health that's sustainable and viable and that produces godliness. And teachers and pastors and elders are a part of that process of health. But what we see in chapter 2 is that those are only one part. The other part of healthy church is the godliness of its men and women, of its members that make up that church. So Paul tells Titus to instruct in sound teaching what it looks like to take the gospel and apply it to your life so that the church would be godly. This is important because, especially here in Crete, the culture and society was so debased that even inside the church, there were attitudes that were contrary to the Gospels. There were lifestyles that were not congruent with the teachings of Jesus that accorded with sound doctrine. So Paul tells Titus in verse 1 to teach what accords with sound doctrine, what agrees with, that comes from and is congruent with the gospel that's taught through Scripture. And he gave this snapshot of what that needed to look like in the church, this relationship between older men and younger men, and older women and younger women, serving, helping, leading, training one another. And he goes on to tell us that the motivation for that godliness in the church, this picture of health and holiness that our church ought to be marked by, comes from a desire to understand the gospel and the work of Jesus in the life of our church. We saw the importance of the teaching and the instruction in the life of the church, the what and the how of godly living from last week's sermon. We saw that the role that teaching plays and instruction plays in teaching godliness and in the work of godliness in our lives, how we're to submit ourselves to the teaching, not simply from pastors, but also from wiser, older men and women in the church. We learned that our godly behavior is rooted in our sound doctrine. Therefore, we should prioritize the study and the understanding of God's word so that it would produce not just intellectual vigor, but holiness and godliness. And we learn that the work of the word that goes forth from the wise and the called, and the fruit of godliness that is produced by this work, is fixed to the communal and the relational context and culture of the church. Meaning we therefore prize and prioritize gathering together. We prioritize the Christian community because it's in this community that that godliness is shared through the teaching, through the admonishing, through the encouraging, through the mutual fellowship and training. So without this community, we learned the picture that Paul describes for Titus as a description of what the church here in Crete could look like in godliness does not exist. Community is the place where you grow in godliness and holiness, where you're admonished to believe more deeply, where your faith is taken into the next level, where you walk together through struggles and pains and in victory and success. We saw the what and the how of godly living. This week, we're looking for further motivation, and we answer the question, why? What are more motivations to live godly lives, other than to honor the gospel as it teaches us to live and behave in a particular way in order to be part of a community that exists for the glory of God as we display the glory of God? We have three further motivations from this text that begins from this second half of the first paragraph in verse 9 and into the rest of chapter 2. The first motivation for godly living that answers the question why we are to live this way is because we ought to have a desire for gospel beauty. In verse 9, Paul is taking attention now to the bondservants, the slaves in society, and he says that they are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Why is the work of the bondservant in doing these things important? So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. In everything, in their behavior, in their submission, in their good work, in their honoring of their master who owns them, they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. And although Paul here is speaking, of course, directly about slaves or bondservants, this same attitude and approach or disposition is to be applied to even those who had come before them in this list, that is, the men and women of the church. So as a culture, as a local community, our pursuit of godliness is to not simply be righteous in our own way, not to gain favor with the Lord or even to gain favor with others, but actually that in our godliness, in our submission to God's word, in our listening and growing with one another, we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So the first motivation to live godly lives that honor and glorify the Father and the Son and the Spirit is that we must have a desire for gospel beauty. That's what the word here, adorn, means. It means to put on as an attractive element, such as a piece of jewelry, when you get your hair done, or you have a nice suit, you are adorning yourself with a particular look. Paul says that the church and the members of the church must adorn themselves with the doctrine of God. So our lives are as much of a display of the glory of God as the church is. We spent a great deal the last several months understanding the nature of the corporate church as a display of God's glory. That the church is gathered and is brought and is bought and is unified to display God's glory as we gather, as we sing, as we submit to the teaching together. But here, Paul says, you zoom into the local church and you look at the individual lives of the Christians there, their lives are also a display of the glory of God. Not simply the corporate church, but the personal Christian. He says that our lives must adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. That is, they must show off the beauty of our redemption in Christ. This is why the church we see is made up of true disciples who have really experienced conversion and redemption in a real way. Not in an external way, for instance, through baptism only. One of the reasons we don't baptize our children unless they're professing believers. But because there exists in a confession of faith a reality of the conversion and the redemptive work of Christ that has taken place. Baptism represents that, and our lives give validity to it as we pursue godliness, submit ourselves to the teaching of Scripture. We are to show off the beauty of the redemptive work of Christ in our lives. And that's what Paul means when our behavior, when our good works, when our zealousness for good works must adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. We are many billboards that display the glory of God, the triumph of Christ over sin and death, the Savior of the world to secure our redemption. The reason we do this is clear to those who have experienced conversion genuinely. Because there's something in the beauty of the gospel that deepens our commitment to it. When we think and dwell on the nature of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, the reality that the gospel brings, there is something about the beauty of the gospel that deepens our commitment to it. The longer I stare at my daughter, the more I'm convinced she is the prettiest girl. The longer we behold the gospel, the more committed we are to be to it. There's something in the beauty of the gospel that deepens our commitment to it. Consider the sacrificial love of the Father that He extends to you and I through the death of His Son, Jesus. That a Father would send His Son with a plan to crush Him. What sacrificial love the Father shows to those. John 3:16 puts it so beautifully, "For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son." Consider the humility of Christ, that Son, who would subject Himself to ridicule and rejection, to slander and to mockery, to torture, to death, and even the wrath of God, His Father, in order to purify and save a people from their sins. When we behold that sort of truth, we begin to see the beauty of God's work in Christ. Consider the gift of the Holy Spirit, who sows the work of regeneration and repentance and faith into our heart, based solely on the love of God, not on any work or merit within us. He applies the work of Christ's work and life to us, so that not only are we given freedom from condemnation and forgiven of our trespasses, but we are also clothed in His righteousness and empowered to live righteously before God and others through the work of the Spirit. And He directs us, and He guides us, and He deepens us and leads us into sanctification. For even when we stop just for a moment to consider the gospel and what it actually is, we see that it is something much more than a set of truths to be affirmed or an intellectual premise that we assent to. It's much more than historical fact, although it is certainly not less than this. But it is something to be admired and meditated on. The Apostle Peter, as he talks to his audience and telling them to gaze on the gospel, to think on the gospel, he says that this work of redemption through Christ, His death and His resurrection, is something that even angels long to behold and understand. We have, in some sense, the envy of the angelic body because we experience redemption through Jesus. It's something to be admired, to be beheld and meditated on, worthy of the rumination of our minds and the contemplation of our spirits. For can we say that we desire the gospel, not simply for its effects, but for its beauty? Do we desire and realize that that which makes us attractive to God is itself attractive? that when we adorn ourselves with the gospel, the doctrine of God our Savior, the beauty of redemption, we are not making ourselves beautiful, but we are simply giving a light to that which is already beautiful in and of itself. A desire for gospel beauty so deep into the heart of a believer will lead us to godly living. One of the other intended effects of our display of godliness as we pursue the sort of life and depiction that Paul has put here in the first several verses is that our lives then make the gospel more attractive to others. As a Christian, we ought to see the gospel itself as attractive, but as we begin to adorn ourselves with that gospel, it becomes attractive not only to us, but to one another and to others, inside and outside of the church. Not only does it make the gospel more attractive to others, but it actually silences the slanderers who would otherwise object to it. This is why he says that it's important that Titus show himself, in verse 7, to be a model of good works, and that his teaching show integrity and dignity and sound speech, that this could not ultimately be condemned by others. So that an opponent who desires to say something evil about the church, that it's hypocritical, that they're just a crutch, has nothing ultimately to say about it. Their mouths have to be shut. As he speaks to the young women who are to be trained by the older women to live godly lives, they're to do so, it says in verse 5, that the word of God may not be reviled, rejected, ignored, made a byline of some silly community that exists for some God that can't be real. When we live godly lives, it makes it not only attractive to other people, but it silences the people who would love to undermine the gospel. And so we have to have a desire for the beauty of the gospel to recognize that as we pursue godliness, we actually make others see it and desire it themselves. So the first motivation for godly living is a desire for gospel beauty. Secondly, we must have a gratitude for gospel grace. In verse 11, he continues to go on to say, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." This "for" in your translation connects verse 11 to the previous verses coming before it. So this picture of godliness in the church, of these men and women and this society being uprooted from culture into this new society of the godliness within the church, has its roots and its motivation in what Paul's about to say. You should do all of this. You should adorn yourself with the doctrine of God our Savior because the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has come, bringing salvation for all people. This word for appearing is the same word that we get our word epiphany. It's the appearing, the epiphany of Jesus as his coming on the scene to bring light and revelation and hope to a dark and broken place. The grace of God has appeared and has brought salvation for all who believe. The result of this coming, this appearing, is that he would train us to renounce ungodliness, to renounce worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So today, as a Christian, when you ask the question, how do I grow in holiness and godliness? You are to look to the past. You are to look what lies before you and to see and have a gratitude for that work, that appearing of Christ that saved you and released you from the bondage of sin into holiness, upright, gospel-centered lives. So simply put, we have to look back to the work of Christ for our salvation. And when we do so, we become moved by the gratitude and the thankfulness to live lives that accord with such grace. Have you ever been so had such gratitude, so thankful, and so moved with love for what somebody has done with you that your whole disposition and relationship with that individual has changed? Perhaps it's someone that you didn't think was as close to you that gives you a gift or expresses something thoughtful, and you've now seen that person in a brand new light. Or the more that you get to know an individual and their care and concern for you, the deeper your relationship goes. Well, as we look to the work of Christ for our salvation, so too does our relationship with him begin to change and deepen, motivated by gratitude and thankfulness for that work, for what he's accomplished through his death and resurrection, that leads us to godliness. You can reverse engineer this and say, if my life is not godly, if I am not living righteously, if I'm not sober-minded, self-control, upright, if my life doesn't look like the sort of older men, younger men picture, or older women, younger men, you know, young women picture here in the older verses, it might be because I have not yet looked carefully enough and have been thankful and led in gratitude enough of the work and the grace of God in sending Jesus. This indicative, which is what God has done for us in Christ, is to always be the basis for the imperative, the command to live godly lives. We do what God tells us to do because of what God has done for us. We can live and obey the command to be holy, to be godly, because Jesus has made it possible through his appearing, through his ministry, through his life, his death, and his resurrection. We become thankful and we have a genuine gratitude for gospel grace. Well, what can we be thankful for? What can we truly be thankful for about the gospel? Well, we can be thankful because the gospel has freed us from condemnation. We can be thankful that the gospel has freed us from condemnation. Maybe you haven't put much stock or weight or thought into the fact that outside of Christ, the whole world, every human being is condemned to suffer eternity in hell. That God's everlasting punishment against transgressors, against him, will go on forever. And you were such of these. In fact, this is what Paul will continue to say in chapter 3, to remind them to submit themselves to this sound doctrine and teaching. He says in verse 3 of chapter 3, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness of God and the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Friends, the gospel has freed us from condemnation. We are no longer slaves to our passions and lusts and desires. We are not under the condemnation that we justly and rightly deserve as sinners. We are freed from that condemnation, and we are made heirs. Ephesians 1 will tell us we have been adopted, so you are no longer a child of wrath following your true father, the devil, but made now an heir, a son or a daughter to God through Christ. You can be thankful because the gospel has freed you from condemnation. We can be thankful because the gospel has freed us from our bondage to sin. Not only are we justified, that is, declared righteous before God because of Jesus' righteousness and his sacrifice, but we are also given the ability to have victory over sin and from sin, meaning that we have the ability now to be free from that which we were once slaves to. In Romans, Paul says that we were slaves to sin and we were dead to God. But through the gospel, we become alive to God and dead to sin. This is what the gospel does for us, and we can be immensely thankful for this when we stop for a moment to think about the beauty of it. The gospel has freed you from the bondage of sin. Have you struggled with a particular sin that you can't seem to let go of? Particular addiction, a mental block, corruption, a weakness of sin, of flesh. Could it be that A, you have not truly been freed that the gospel allows you to do from sin, but that you have not B, looked to the gospel and understood that it is actually sufficient to release you from that bondage? That you actually have the power through the gospel in Christ, through the Spirit, to say no to desires of the flesh. It doesn't mean that it's easy. It's not simply a flip that gets switched. But it is something that is possible for believers to grow in godliness, not perfection, but grow in godliness and experience victory over sin because of what Christ has done through the gospel. You can be thankful that you do not suffer with the same temptations and vices you may have once last year or 5 years ago. And if you do, the urging of Paul and Titus and this church would be to look more deeply into the gospel and the reality that has freed you from the bondage of sin. And you can continue then to be thankful because the gospel has empowered us to live faithfully. Well, notice in verse 12 what he says we can do now because of the appearing of Jesus. We can renounce ungodliness. We can renounce worldly passions. We can live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives today. We don't have to wait until the return of Jesus. We don't have to wait until we're in heaven to be perfect. Well, that's true, to be perfect. But to live upright, godly lives. When God calls us to perfection, he calls us to live in the reality that the gospel provides for us. We can walk in faithfulness, empowered by the Spirit. We can be thankful to these things. And so Paul, he says, as you seek to adorn yourself with the beauty of the gospel, as you seek to be the sort of church that he has described here in those first several verses, you're to do so by looking to the past for what Christ has done. The gospel, the work of Jesus, his death and his resurrection provides for you the ability to live upright, godly lives. If that's not a motivation to live godly lives, I don't know what is. So our first motivation was a desire for gospel beauty. Secondly, it is a gratitude for gospel grace. And lastly, a hope for gospel glory. We are to possess a hope for gospel glory. He continues in verse 13. In the present age, as we look back to Christ, we also look forward. In 13, he says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing, that's that word, the epiphany, the same appearing word that we see in verse 11. Of the first coming of Jesus, he calls the church to wait in eager longing and faithfulness for the second appearing, the appearing of glory. The first was one of grace. The second will be one of glory, the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the return, the second coming, that Paul now says is to be a motivation for your godly living. He says, in other words, gratitude for past grace is not enough. Gratitude for the gospel is not going to only produce godliness. You also must have a hope, a confident hope, not a fingers crossed kind of hope, but a real assurance that God's promises about what he will do will come to pass. That he who began a work in you will bring it to completion. That God is faithful to all of his promises. They are fulfilled and will continue to be fulfilled in Christ. We are called to obey in confident hope in God's promise of future grace. Our hope in the second coming, the return of Christ, actually strengthens our obedience, Paul says. It strengthens our obedience while we wait in this sort of inter-advental period of time between the resurrection and his second coming. This is God's way of producing genuine faithfulness from genuine love. It's God's fixing our obedience and our joy and our waiting to his promises and his faithfulness. You see how God, in his infinite wisdom, attaches our hope to our obedience. He says, as you wait for the coming of the Son of Man in glory, you are to fix your hope and obedience to my faithfulness. For I will bring according to my word. We may be wondering, well, what is hopeful about this second coming? It has not yet happened, and it will maybe be a long way off still. What is really hopeful about this? How can that hope in this second coming actually motivate me to be more godly if it's just an abstract theoretical concept? We affirm, but what does it actually do for us? Well, for a minute, turn to 1 Peter. You can keep your thumb here if you'd like. Go to 1 Peter, chapter 1. And we read in verse 6. Well, let's begin in verse 3. Context. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So here's the gospel and the expectation of the revealing of God's glory. In this you rejoice, verse 6, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. They're waiting for the second coming, and Peter is encouraging them and exhorting them to continue in their faith, to believe and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, although they cannot see him. A joy that is filled with glory, verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In other words, Peter says this, the second coming is the ultimate outcome of your faith. And if the substance of your faith is a steadfast hope and assurance that God will do what he says, as you wait and long for that return of Jesus, the second coming becomes the ultimate outcome of our faith. So for Peter and for Paul back in Titus, the end or the purpose of our gospel exalting, God praising, Christ glorifying faith that he's called to here in 1 Peter and in Titus, this faith that's been proven genuine through works, tested by trials, is fulfilled, he says in verse 7, at the revelation of Jesus. Your obedience and your godliness is fulfilled at the revelation of Jesus, that is, his return. Now look in verse 13 of 1 Peter. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. So there's the word again, revelation of Jesus, the return of Christ. He says, set your mind, your hope, fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the return of Jesus. And prepare yourself then for that, by being sober-minded, by your godliness. So to put it this another way, Peter says to set your hope fully on the return of Christ by and through your godliness. So what does waiting and hoping for, again, not a fingers crossed, but a confident assurance, a longing and an expectation, what does this sort of waiting on Christ's return in glory actually mean to our lives? What does it do for us today? Well, it helps us understand that our lives are placed inside the complete and the total arc of God's covenant work of redemption. That is, our lives of godliness and pursuit of holiness, submission to his word, living sober, self-controlled, upright lives are tied up together in the work that God has done in Christ and is doing in Christ and ultimately will do in Christ upon his return. This whole grand narrative that God has been unfolding since the beginning of the world is caught up with our own lives as we wait eagerly for the return of Christ. That includes our obedience and includes our submission. Setting our hope on Christ's return is not a form of escapism. We'd like to just get out of this bad world and into the good one. Setting our hope on Christ's return is affirming that our lives of distinct gospel holiness are to be caught up in the grand narrative of God's work of redemption. This is a beautiful piece of the puzzle many, I believe, are missing. Because how can this not be motivating when your lives of holiness and distinction and godly living are actually at work in God's plan of redemption through the world and the ultimate culmination and fulfillment in His second coming? That's your obedience. That's the role it plays. Again, think of Titus verse 14 that we read earlier. That we are the Lord's possession that have been bought in His possession for good works, to be zealous for good works. We are the Lord's possession, have been purified and called to godliness, that we may be found faithful upon His return. Our hope in His appearing, otherwise, is rooted in our adoption. We are called sons and daughters, saved by grace. The gospel that we are thankful and have a gratitude for actually allows us to look forward to the return of Christ, because we are saved by grace and therefore continue to live lives of godliness as the Lord leads us, and waiting in eager expectation. And this is why Peter, he says in verse, directly following his command there in verse 13, will call us obedient children. Your hope is fully on the grace that will be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who had called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So do you see what's happening here? The holy lives of God's children are the sign of our adoption, and His return will validate the work of redemption in our lives. It's the sign and the seal that the Holy Spirit places on us in godliness and in longing for this return. And that this hope can take effect today. This hope in the return of Christ, just like the gratitude of the past grace affects our lives, this hope affects our lives today. We can have hope in God's future grace, and not simply just in some unknown day in the future in God's own counsel and return of Christ, but actually tomorrow there is grace for you. This is why Jesus will tell us that we should not be anxious about tomorrow, for today has its own troubles, but that God has supplied us with every need, and there is grace for each need and each trial. So let's end with some application and reflection. If all of these things lead to godliness, how do then do we go about possessing these motivations that will end up changing our lives? How do we go about possessing a desire for gospel beauty, a gratitude for gospel grace, and a hope for gospel glory? What do these things really look like? In other words, what can I do to adorn the gospel, to grow in my gratitude for my salvation, and to build a real hope in Christ's coming again? Let me give you four things you can do or believe. Number one, nothing. Only God can truly do it. Only God can truly sow in a desire for the beauty of the gospel. This is what it looks like for the scales of Paul's eyes to have fallen off and see for the first time the beauty of the gospel for what it means. This is the regenerated heart for the first time beating when it was once stone, is now flesh. Only God has the ability to do this, and so we must pray that God works and sows these motivations into our heart. Ask God to show you the beauty of the gospel, to deepen your thankfulness for what He has done. To, as you dwell on the scripture, that God will recall to your minds all the ways that He has saved you from what you potentially could have been. Believe and know that only God can do this. And so pray to that end. Secondly, contemplate on the gospel and make it a worldview. Contemplate on the gospel. Meditate on it. Set it before you and dwell on it. Chew on it. Think over it. Memorize scripture. Think about the gospel, its work, its peculiarities, and how it affects your life, and develop a system of living that takes all of that into account day to day. Now, this surely is a mark of maturity. Somebody who can act and make decisions and can live and walk in the world out of the gratitude and the hope that the gospel provides. But this is a work that we're called to. if you dwell on the gospel, if you gaze it, you set your sights on it, you deepen your understanding of it, if you hide God's word inside your heart that teaches you about it, it becomes for you a lens by which you will see your suffering and your tragedies, your hardships, but even the things that God blesses you with, your prosperity, your success, and your victories. All of these things come through a lens of the gospel. The deeper we stare at it, the more clear it becomes. And therefore, their only answer to deepening our understanding and gratitude for the gospel is to simply spend time with it. It's to feel it in your hands. It's to taste it in your cheek. It's to smell it. It's to know it. Friends, spend time with the gospel and allow it to become a lens by which you see the world. Third, very practically, sing songs that celebrate and remind you of Christ's work. Sing songs. Or if you can't sing, listen. If you can't really find time to listen, read, dwell, think. But spend time on those truths, sung or otherwise, that remind you and teach you of God's grace to you in the gospel. We spend time deliberately thinking through what songs we will sing each Sunday so as best represent not only what we're teaching, but to spur us on to deeper faith and joy for what God has done in us. We spend time thanking God for who He is in adoration. We spend time reminding ourselves that without Christ and His work of redemption, we would be lost. We spend time in thankfulness for God's saving us through His Son. We spend time in response to not only His Word, but to the gospel as it's preached and understood through Scripture. And we do this through song. Friends, very practically, just sing songs that celebrate and remind you of Christ's work, and you will begin to deepen your faith and own gratitude for it. Let these songs become life verses for you. Are there songs that you know or hymns that have become so near and dear to you that when you hear them or you sing them, just take you from one frame of mind to another? That's the power of music and beauty and written in poetry or song or verse. Sing songs that remind you and that celebrate the work of Christ. And lastly, cultivate relationships with others who are serious about the gospel. Cultivate relationships with others who are serious about the gospel. We're all going to have some relationships with unbelievers that are not serious about the gospel. But you ought to, if you're serious about the gospel, cultivate relationships with other people who are. This is, by and large, the number one way you will grow in holiness is to hitch your wagon to somebody who is already on the way. Just think for a moment. The last time you felt exponential growth in your walk with Christ, almost definitely, it was because there was a mature believer somewhere in your orbit that you got caught up in, that spoke a word of kindness, of instruction, of encouragement, that invited you to the Bible study, that brought you into their life, that met with you one-on-one, that went through that book with you, that interacted with you on Facebook, that emailed you, that prayed for you, that met you at church, that took you out to lunch. It is these men and women, getting back to the picture that Paul paints for the church in Crete, that will actually lead to your godliness. If you do not have relationships with people who are serious about the gospel, you will not be serious about the gospel. Cultivate relationships with others that are serious about the gospel, and you will find that your gratitude for the gospel will deepen. You will find that your hope will be more and more anchored in the return of Christ and the hope He offers in the coming world. You will see more deeply the love of Christ in your life, and you in turn would be able to then offer and lead others in that same hope. So these are motivations for gospel living, and my hope and prayer is that you pursue these things, not independently but together, and that we can imagine what the Lord may do in a church as small as we are if this church was serious about the gospel and about the living out the standards of the gospel throughout Scripture. What could God do with a set of people who are serious about godly living? And what could God display through us as we adorn ourselves with the doctrine of God, our Savior, Christ? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your gospel. And though we recognize we don't deserve the grace it offers, nonetheless, you have bestowed it upon us freely and in love. And so we are simply thankful. And where we fail in our thankfulness, or where that gratitude comes short, Help us to grow it and deepen it. And look not only to the past and the work of Christ, but also to the future for what Christ will do in his second coming. And we also ask God that you will continue to help us lean into the community that you are building here at Foundation. That we will seek men and women who are serious about the gospel, that we together can adorn ourselves with the truth of it. As we mentioned, Lord, we need you to truly sow these seeds deep into our heart, and that although we may together help water and bring to harvest, it is you who gives those growth. And so we ask, God, that you would do that in each one of our lives and in this church as a whole. Lord, we love you, and we pray and ask in Jesus' name.